This book is a letter of love and appreciation written by Paul, who was in jail at the time, by all accounts. And the words joy and rejoice occur over 12 times and shows Paul's special regard for his firstborn church. And the first convert was amongst this church. And it was in response to a Macedonian call, where we read about it. And I was looking on Google Earth, and there's Philippi, about 8 miles from the coast, a little dog leg, if in golf terms. And it seems to be, size-wise, it seems to be the same as it ever was. Now, to me, that's amazing. It's about a mile by about 0.6 of a mile, probably about the same size as the Kelowna Airport, to give you an idea. And out of that, history is about AD 50. This comes. And the book is described as a little volume of graciousness bound within the covers of grace. And Paul's heart for these people just comes up over and over and over. So in verse 12 it starts, and this I'm going from verse 12 to verse 30. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved," or "wherefore" in the King James. And I just felt that in order to actually bring a continuum to it, it's a conjunctive phrase, "so then," goes back to verse 9, where we read, "Therefore also God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth." Talk about all-encompassing. But why has God exalted him? Another conjunctive, therefore, takes us back to verse 5, where it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, in that particular section from verses 5 through 8, there's a descriptive sevenfold humbling that Jesus did. And I think it's pretty unique in the Scriptures. And Paul's heart toward the Philippians and the inset almost of the Christian faith, it seems to be, to me, a central sort of a thing, where this sevenfold humbling of who Jesus was, what Jesus did, is a foundational thing. The sevenfold humbling has actually, I see it anyway, a parallel in John 13, and I'll just compare these two. In Philippians it says, "He emptied himself," or in another way of speaking, "made himself of no reputation." And the parallel to that is in John chapter 13, where he washed the disciples' feet. It says he laid aside his garments. And when Jesus does something like that, it's not just a casual nothing. He laid aside his garments because he was showing the disciples, whether they could see it or not, the same thing of what he did when he left heaven to come down to earth. He laid aside his garments. He did that willingly. Humbled himself is the phrase that helps us see that. The next one in Philippians, it says, "taking the form of a bondservant." And in John, "taking the towel." Now, a towel is a badge of service, and it was used by slaves. So here Jesus is taking basically the lowest place. And unless the Holy Spirit shows us, we can't really see what that is most of the time. What is the lowest place? And I think, you know, it starts in our hearts, but God has to even take us there to get there, because we can't go there. Taking the towel, and then the next one, King James Version, found in fashion as a man, and being made in likeness as a man. And in John, it says, he girded himself about, where, to me, that parallels where he took on humanity. He become not a man like us in the sense of we were in a sin state. He became a man that was like the perfect man, but he was still fully man in that sense. So by washing the disciples' feet, he humbled himself completely. In the whole business of washing one's feet, that's one of the most base, bottom line services, attitude wise, action wise, that anyone could do in those days. It's traveling around in Israel, you get dusty, you get dirty, you get smelly. And Jesus said, I'm going to fix that by being a servant. Now the towel, where Jesus took on the servant attitude, we ought not get confused that Jesus was not the slave of men. Because his whole posture and his whole attitude was, whatever I see the Father doing, that I do. And in that context, he was emulating obedience. He was a slave to his Father. But the towel still spoke of the servanthood and the slaving. Now the phrase in this whole context, not a thing to be grasped, that was his position in heaven. And he being equal with God found it not robbery. I mean, that's King James' expression. But it says, more accurately, not a thing to be grasped. Now, the fact that Jesus was God, that was his person. But positionally, he laid that down. And the reason that he laid it down was because of you and me and all the problems that the sin brought, the Adamic nature. So there was a job to do. So in that sense, he emptied himself of all that he had in heaven. We sang about that this morning. And it's to me, it's laying aside his garments, willingly taking the position and calling it not a position. I'll just read this. He took the lower place in obedience, even unto the ignoble death of the cross, serving mankind by obeying his Father and paying the full price. He had a right to his position, but he laid it down. His willing choice in obedience. And here's a statement I came across. The apostle is not cautioning the Philippians against coveting what they were not in possession of, but exhorting them, after the example of Christ, to give up for the benefit of others what they were in possession of or had a right to. Now, how many times do we get in conflict in our lives and have to make choices where we actually have a right to some position or some place or some attitude? And Jesus says to us, Paul says to us, to the letters to the Philippians, have this other attitude. The position that you actually have a right to, Jesus laid aside his garments. Why? To example and to emulate what it is to serve somebody else. What is his other principle? The kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies. Unless it dies, which is like the attitude of our hearts, to let go of that position. Unless it dies, it doesn't bear fruit. But if it dies, it bears fruit that you can't count anymore. So then, we can go back to the first verse. So then, my beloved, as Paul's attitude coming up again to the Philippian church, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. And I found myself thinking about that. Is that not a... It can be, I think, a reference to our walk on earth while Jesus is away. Because, you know, the whole thing about the bridegroom coming. But in the meantime, conduct your life, obey, picks up the word obedience, all that. Doing what Jesus, what the Father, what the Holy Spirit wants us to do while he's gone. So to me that was a little bit curious, but I thought, okay, it's there. Then the next verse it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, fear, humbleness before God, trembling, concern, and carefulness. Now, when you run across the word fear in the Old Testament, it always talks about reverential trust. And I remember, you know, whenever I'd read scriptures like this, fear and trembling, that's exactly what I would be in. But I learned over the years that God does not want me to be fearful. He doesn't want me to be afraid. He wants me to be content and at peace and trusting in God's amazing presence in my life, my heart, my spirit. So to me, there's a huge difference there. I mean, it just helps us to flesh out the actual meanings of these words. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, with an attitude before God who has our best at heart. It really takes away the whole thing of God's demanding something of me. And I need to do this and I need to do that. It's kind of a upside down way of relating to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit, to how Jesus wants us to be before him. Working out your salvation, and now you pick up the word salvation, basically I see that it pertains to our progress and our walk in Christ Jesus, not the whole thing of sins forgiven and all that. It's this ongoing progressive salvation that we're to work out. But now, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Now, Ephesians 2:2, it is said of the prince of the power of the air pertaining to Satan. That the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and it's just this word working that we'll talk about here a bit. And in Romans 5:7 says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were around by the law were at work in the members of our body." Working in the members of our body. There we go again. "To bear fruit for death." But the working that God is talking about, because here we are, who we were before salvation, you were dead in transgressions and sins, trespasses and sins. But now you are made alive in Christ Jesus. There's been a transfer. We have been transferred from death to life. And now what we have available is the working of God in our hearts. And it says, "For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And by the indwelling of the Spirit, here's another little plus, by being alive in Christ. By the indwelling of the Spirit, we have revelation of the benefits. We can see the benefits of walking with the Lord. We can see consequences of sin where, you know, unbelievers basically most of the time don't consider themselves with that. So we have the indwelling of the Spirit for the benefits of walking in the obedience to the ways of the Lord. And then in John 6, the apostles asked, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus' answer, I mean, it's, oh, I don't know, 25 verses or so, talks about in a variety of ways. He basically says, in a nutshell, "Believe on him who sent me." Now how, you know, in our industry, do-it-yourself kind of a way, how do we operate by calling that work? But Jesus wants us to get a hold of the idea that God will do what we believe him to do in our hearts and in our lives. And when he says, well, I'll just say this. We work, quotes, believe. God works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now you can think about that. And when you read the whole thing in John 6 of how the Lord Jesus talks about his answer to the apostles, what must we do to work the works of God, there's a lot in there to think about. It's an interesting sort of approach to the whole thing of us believing, i.e. trusting, and God doing the work in our hearts. And it's lots of times it's kind of hard to perceive actually what God is doing. But I find that it's like an arrest or a posture where I get into a space where I'm get antsy and I want to do things. I want to improve myself. I want to pray more. I want to do a whole lot of things. And he's saying, believe that God is going to touch your heart, touch your spirit, touch your whole being to accomplish that my heart space will be willing and doing. Now the next verse it says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, some commentaries actually say that this was a, you know, the grumbling and disputing business. Some commentaries say that it was a shot at the two ladies that were having troubles, and they show up in chapter 4. Udiah and Syntyche. And Bob Mumford calls them, "You're odious and you are soon touchy." So it may very well be because the letter to the Philippians was written with this stuff going on. So I can't, you know, in some ways Paul doesn't waste, he's not just all fluff and stuff. He actually speaks to the issues where they really need to be spoken to. But I think another part of this is do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, earlier it says, "For God who is at work in you both to will and to do, to work of his work in his good work for his good pleasure." Now, the doing of all things without grumbling or disputing, I think also has an aspect where the scriptures declare that God has preordained good works for us to walk in. And he preordained those before the foundation of the world. That's, to me, that's always a dazzling verse. It's just, God, you knew, you know, the foreknowledge of God just covers yours and my life to even into next week, next month, next year, 10 years. I live that long. So I think Paul is also saying here, do all those things that God has preordained for you to do by trusting that God's going to work in your heart to find out what those things are. And because every one of us is so different, so unique, so differently related to people, different in our jobs, different in our sphere of life, there's all kinds of different all things that we can be doing and expressing and saying and exemplifying. You know, the other verse that comes to mind is, we are written epistles, known and read of all men. We can't help it. When we go through life, down the sidewalk, supermarket, on the road, wherever, we exemplify something. And when we're walking with God and at peace with all that, people can read us. So we're like written epistles. Verse 15, so that you become blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Now, I don't have to tell you that's the kind of world we're in. But the interesting thing is, that's the kind of world it's always been. It just seems like, to me anyways, you know, a year ago I would have thought, I don't think it can get any worse. Today, it's got worse. You know, the things you see, the things you read, the people that talk and express things, there doesn't seem to be any boundaries left. So, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights, or like stars against a dark night. They're just, you are so obvious. When you walk with the Lord and you have his spirit in you, you are, in fact, it says, to those who are believing, it's life unto life, but those who are not believing, it's death. It's an offense and an affront. It's like you're sticking your finger in people's noses. It's irritating. Beyond reproach. And you walk as luminaries, as a stark contrast to the world. and the word luminaries comes up, and it's talks about in different places in the ocean and the coast, they had like lighthouses. And so a lighthouse, the purpose is to guide the people into the safe place. So I mean, there's an aspect about that, and that's the whole thing is about this attitude. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I didn't run in vain or toil in vain. Now here we are, Philippi, 10 years later. Paul had already been to Philippi, but now he's in jail and he's writing this letter 10 years later. But here he says, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, now he sees way into the future to right now, to here we are. The life of Christ, the life, the gospel has spread from this little 3-acre town to us, and even further, because Jesus hasn't come back yet, the day of Christ. And Paul is saying, keep this word of life going, and it'll go. He has a vision to see that this life is unstoppable, and he's encouraging the Philippian church to see it and get a hold of it and keep it going. That's, to me, that's amazing about his aspect. And then there's verse 17 and 18. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Now, I read those verses and I kind of really, they didn't seem to fit too much, but later what I find is that Paul's referring to, in the Old Testament, the priest, when there was ever an offering to God the Father, the priest had to, it was his duty to actually pour a drink offering, and there was a sacrifice in it, to pour this drink offering on the other offering to make it acceptable to God the Father. So what he's saying here is, even if I am poured out as a drink offering, now that's the sacrifice part, but the if there, Paul's not really sure, being in prison, that he's not going to die there. A couple of things. One, Paul's attitude in this is, rejoice. Share my joy with you all. Now here we have the same thing as Jesus laying down his life. Paul's expression of this is he's willing to do the same thing. Clearly. And so he's saying, if I die here, rejoice. I urge you to rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Consider the sacrifices, the sacrifice that it takes for life, for the life of the church. It is a sacrifice for us. It cost us something. It cost us laying down our lives for others. Consider not yourself more important than somebody else. It's that same basic thread line of that attitude that Jesus exampled. So here we have two with what I call the attitude. One, Jesus the pattern, and Paul just saying in these statements his service and commitment to the church as well. Now I'm going to read verse 19 through 24. It says, "But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." His posture is still to the Philippian church. "For they all seek after their own interests, not of those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth," that's Timothy, "that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly." So there's still a bit of an unknown there in terms of Paul's thinking, but here we have Paul commending Timothy, having the same attitude, laying down his life, serving Paul, and how he stated, he said, like a son serving his father. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus served his father. Timothy served Paul. Same deal. So he speaks of Timothy in this area. He's a true child of the faith. He was his son in the Lord. And as I said already, he served as a son to his father. And when you read throughout some of the other letters, you see that Timothy had a faithful history of servanthood in the work of the gospel. So that's his encouragement to send Timothy. Now, verse 25 through 30. "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow workers and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger," or basically, the word can actually mean apostle, "also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, not only on him, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Now, all he's saying there is like, if the Philippian church finds out that he dies or whatever, instead God heals him. But if he died, Paul would be just piled with grief because he's already in prison to start with. So Epaphroditus dying on him, that would be a hard one to take. So he's saying, God had mercy on him and on me too, lest I should have sore upon sorrow. "Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, and you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive..." Lots of therefores, eh? "Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ." And there again, we see a man who's the same. There's Paul, there's Jesus, there's Paul, there's Timothy, and Epaphroditus. They all have the same flow of what I call attitude. Have this attitude, which is in Christ Jesus, laid aside his garments, emptied himself. Epaphroditus, here he is. "Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service." Now, the reason he uses the word deficient is because Philippi was in a straight line, Philippi is 606 miles from Rome. So 700 miles, 750, whatever it takes to travel there, that's because the Philippian church couldn't go there, that was their deficiency. Epaphroditus, he ministered in Rome, preached the gospel, served Paul in prison so extensively, He almost died. Now, I think I'm kind of done. The attitude that I see is one where, in a lot of situations in life, it's something that I can well, I'll just say this. Things that really affect my life in a progressive way in the Christian walk is because I see something. And when Jesus and the Holy Spirit, when you read the scriptures and you get a hold of something, you see it. I mean, we can be instructed in the scriptures and learn a lot of different things, a lot of different circumstances, but I think in singular times when we're walking our Christian walk, God speaks to us. And when you go through your life and you go back through your own history of your life, there are significant, call them signposts or times when God either spoke or you either saw something in the scriptures that actually helped you to change course. And this is one of those times where it takes the Holy Spirit to show us, probably on a progressive way, what it is to be like Jesus, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus, to serve, to lay down our lives. And who knows, I might even get tested this afternoon. Get into a place where I have a position, but I could lay it down and choose the Jesus way, the Paul way, the Timothy way. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you that you show yourself to us. Holy Spirit, thank you that your job is to testify of the Lord Jesus. In all of the scriptures, you show us time and again in places where we never expected we would see Jesus. We see his loveliness, the beauty of the Lord, his humbling, his obedience, even unto death, the death of a cross. Father, I thank you for Jesus' heart and attitude to do only what you sent him to do and to explicitly be successful in that. And all of that, Lord, paid the price to the extent where the scriptures say, and Jesus said on the cross, it's finished. Lord, I thank you that our salvation and the security of that salvation is all wrapped up in that. And so, Lord, I just ask for your continued work in our lives. God, at work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, Lord Jesus. Your good pleasure, Father God. We bless you this morning. In Jesus' name.